You know that every parent has a zeal to protect his or her child. I mean, that's just a natural thing, right? If your little child screams out in the middle of the night, you're going to jump out of bed and run into the bedroom to find out what the problem is. You start taking your children out into public when they get old enough to walk around and run around on their own, and you're walking somewhere where there's a lot of traffic, you're going to grab the hand of your child, right? Because you have a zeal to make sure that your little child doesn't just run away from you and out in front of some speeding car. If you were in a store somewhere and somebody tried to snatch your child or harm your child, you would not hesitate to do whatever you had to do to protect your little one. The zeal of a parent to protect a child is a powerful thing. You know where it comes from? It comes from God. God is a God of zeal. I'm going to show you a little bit about zeal tonight in this passage of Scripture. Would you look at 2 Kings chapter 19? This is not what we would normally think of as a Christmas verse, but it is. I'm going to show you tonight how it relates to Christmas. 2 Kings 19, look at verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. I have 2 points tonight for you about the zeal of the Lord. I want to, first of all, take a look at and explore it together this evening. So the zeal of the Lord, explore. The word zeal that we see there in that verse speaks of a fervent passion or enthusiasm. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is sometimes used in a negative sense to refer to jealousy. Jealousy is an extremely powerful emotion. And jealousy can be a bad thing, it can be a negative thing, but here, the same word is being used in a very positive sense. And it is being used much like the zeal or the jealousy of a parent's protective love for his or her child. It is that zeal to protect, that jealousy to make sure that nobody and nothing comes between me and my child and the safety of my child. And so the word zeal here means that God, motivated by His passionate and protective love for His people, was going to work a great miracle of deliverance for Judah and Jerusalem. So when God said the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this, that was like God's official certification that what He had just said was going to come true. God said, I said it, and my zeal will do it. And therefore, Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at this time and to whom this prophecy was given, King Hezekiah and the nation of Judah could count on it. Let's just take a look at the context here, if I could, because I want to explain the context to you. What was going on here at the time that this prophecy was given was that Judah was under attack by the Assyrian army. The Assyrian nation was the most powerful nation in that part of the world at this time, and they had been gobbling up other nations around the southern kingdom of Judah. And now they were moving in to Judean territory. And they were coming to bring Judah into total subjection. Hezekiah had appealed to God for help. And this prophecy was God's answer. And so let's take a look here at verse 30. Let's just read a little bit of the larger context, okay? And this is what God said was going to happen after this invasion from Assyria. Verse 30, God said, "The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will, what's the next word? Defend. I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So the Assyrians had plans for Judah. They had plans for Jerusalem, which was conquest, plunder, spoil, kill. But God said, not going to happen. God said he wasn't going to allow it. He said a remnant of Judah would survive and thrive, even though many people would be killed, would be captured in this invasion. The nation would recover, and it would take root again and put down some roots, deep roots, and grow, and it would bring forth more fruit. And you know why that's so important? It was essential that the nation of Judah recover, because the Messiah was coming from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was coming from the nation of Israel. The Messiah was coming from the line of David. You know, there are prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that call him the branch, the root out of Jesse. What you need to understand is the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important fruit, from David's root. Okay, so David was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here the nation was being threatened, and God said, no, the nation will continue to have roots. It will continue to grow and bring forth fruit, and one day the Lord Jesus Christ would come from that root of David. And really, this invasion was just another satanic attempt to exterminate the children of Israel and disrupt the line of the Messiah and destroy the coming seed of the woman that God had promised before he could ever be born. You remember, from our study of Genesis chapter 3, we studied that first mention of the gospel in the Bible called the Proto-Evangelium. The Lord God told Adam and Eve and promised that the coming seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And of course, the serpent is Satan. God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And the word seed there, as we learned before, is referring to the individual male offspring of the woman. That is a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. And the bruising of the heel is talking about the suffering of the Messiah for sins that was fulfilled in his death upon the cross, where he was wounded, but he was not completely destroyed, because he rose again the third day from the dead. So that's the bruising of the heel. But then the bruising of the head of the serpent refers to the fact that through his suffering upon the cross, the Messiah would inflict a devastating head wound upon Satan, resulting in his utter destruction. So Satan certainly had a vested interest in trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. And through the years, Satan launched many attacks, worked many angles, hatched many plots to try to hinder or prevent the coming of the Messiah before the fullness of the time arrived. Let's just consider some of those tonight, okay? What happened before the flood? We studied this as well in our series on beginnings. Before the flood, Satan made an effort to corrupt the human race through the contamination of the human bloodstream with the sons of God, marrying human women and producing giants on the earth, and it forced God to wipe out all flesh except for Noah. And then, in Egypt, Pharaoh attempted genocide by killing all the boy babies of Israel. But God brought His people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And then before Hezekiah's time in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a woman who came along who did not belong on the throne of Judah. Her name was Athaliah. She was a usurper. She was actually the daughter of Jezebel from the northern kingdom. And she saw her opportunity to take control of the throne of Judah, and so she had all of the royal line, the royal seed of David killed, all of the male inheritors to the throne. These were her own grandchildren. She had them all slaughtered. But one was saved. King Joash, God used Jehoiada the priest and his wife to save one heir of David, to preserve the line of David, the kingly line of David. And then in Hezekiah's time, later on, this Assyrian invasion was another attempt to bring Judah and the line of David to an untimely end. God said, no, not going to happen. During the captivity in Persia, you know what happened there, right? There was a guy by the name of Haman who attempted to exterminate all the Jews across the entire Persian Empire. But that plot was foiled by the providence of God working through Mordecai and Esther. God was ahead of his enemies once again. And then after the captivity, there was a small remnant that returned to the land of Israel and began to reestablish the people of Israel in their own land. And they were very weak and vulnerable and exposed at first. And the nations around them were not glad to see them. And they viciously opposed the people of Israel. It's described in the book of Zechariah in chapter 3 as Satan was standing at the right hand of the high priest at that time to hinder the nation. Satan was attacking the people of Israel, trying to keep them from being reestablished as a people in their land. Later on, under Nehemiah, they even plotted to attack them and destroy them. Remember the three stooges, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian? And they were going to come from every direction. But God brought that plan to nothing. Then during the 400 silent years, that time period between the Old Testament revelation, the conclusion with the prophet Malachi, and the resumption of revelation with John the Baptist, during those 400 silent years, the Jews were brutally oppressed by a guy named King Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Seleucid king from the territory north of Israel, and he is a type in the Bible, the book of Daniel in particular, of the Antichrist, who will also brutally persecute the Jews. And then the final attempt to keep the Messiah from coming was right after the birth of Jesus. Remember what happened? Herod killed all the little boy babies under the age of 2 years in the whole vicinity of Bethlehem. But of course, Jesus and his parents were already long gone because God had warned them in a dream to leave and to escape. So folks, at least 8 attempts of Satan to keep Messiah from coming. But the bottom line is they all failed and God prevailed. And so I want you to see the final word in another very well-known Christmas passage, Isaiah 9. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Look at the next phrase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that prophecy, written by Isaiah, was penned hundreds of years before the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the first two verbs, you might have noticed I read it in a little bit different way, okay? Those first two verbs, a child is born, a son is given, those verbs are in a tense of completion, kind of like the past tense in the English language. And they're written that way because it was just as certain as if it had already been done. And why? Because God's zeal, he said, will perform this. You know, today, it's a fact of history, right? Unto us, a child has been born. Unto us, a son has been given. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it, and God has performed it. There is no stopping God. Now, of course, Satan still hates the Jews, which is why he's made more attempts since the coming of Christ to wipe out the Jews or to harm the Jews, and he'll try to do it again in the future. It's going to happen again, ultimately, in the persecution of Jews during the tribulation. Revelation has quite a bit to say about that. He's going to make war against the remnant of her seed, it says. And then again, of course, at Armageddon, all the nations of the world are going to gather together. They're going to come into the nation of Israel. They're going to attack the city of Jerusalem to try to exterminate the people of Israel once and for all. But God is not going to let it happen. All those attempts will fail as well, because the king will return in power and he will jealously defend his people from annihilation. And then he will initiate the last part of this prophecy in Isaiah 9, that last part that says that he will sit upon the throne of David, that he will establish a kingdom and order it with judgment and justice forever. That part hasn't happened yet, but you can be just as sure that it will happen as the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. It's all part of the same prophecy, and it's a done deal in the plan and purposes of God. So what is the zeal of the Lord of hosts? You know, I said we're going to explore it a little bit tonight. I want you to understand, God has a great zeal. But these times where we see the zeal of the Lord of hosts being described, they really focus on God's zeal to bring his Son into the world to provide a method, a means of salvation, to give a Savior so that God could accomplish his plan of saving and redeeming fallen humanity and bring us to the ultimate conclusion that he has in mind for the history of this present world and all the way to a new heaven and earth where those that know Christ will dwell in a place where all things are in subjection to the Son. God has a zeal, in other words, for accomplishing his plan of salvation. He has a zeal for world evangelism. He has a zeal, and nothing and nobody is going to stop God from bringing his plan to pass. Oh, Satan's tried a bunch of times, but the zeal of the Lord of hosts has and will perform it. So now I want to make some applications, okay? The zeal of the Lord applied. And I'm going to make four applications here tonight. First of all, number one, what are the things we ought to take away here? Number one, God always keeps his word. If God says it, that settles it. It doesn't matter who or what may stand in the way. You can't fight against God. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30 says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Wicked people can plot, and they can plan, and they can shake their fists at God, and they can say they don't want to do it God's way, and they can try to rebel against Him." And what does the Scripture say? Psalm 2, "He will laugh them to scorn." You can't beat God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37, another great Christmas passage of Scripture says, "With God, nothing shall be impossible." You could say most literally, okay, if you want to take that phrase, that sentence there in the Greek and just put it very literally, you could say it like this: "For with God, every word shall not be weak or unable." God never speaks a weak word. Every one of His words is with power. Every one of His words is full of supernatural ability to perform whatever God says. When God says it, He does it. He keeps His word. He has the power to do everything He says, and He does everything that He says. Every single word, God always follows through. Not one word falls to the ground. Keeps His promises every single time. His word is a powerful, unstoppable word, and therefore we could trust God to keep His word, His promises to us. And really that is the second application then. Number two, God still watches over and works zealously on behalf of His children today. Well, we saw in those, just kind of reviewing the history of the nation of Israel and the coming of the Messiah and the fullness of times, just as we took that little tour of all those times where Satan tried to hinder Messiah, the seed of the woman, from coming, and we saw the zeal of God. On this occasion, we saw the zeal of God protecting His people from that Assyrian attack. And you know how God did that? By slaying 185,000 soldiers in one night. God defending His people. You know, if God jealously and lovingly guarded His people in Israel and continues to do that, you can be sure that He maintains an enthusiastic watch care over every one of His children in Christ. Because you're His child too. He also cares about you. He is your loving Heavenly Father. Now, I started out the message by talking about a parent's zeal to protect his or her child. And I said that zeal comes from God. God is the parent who has a great zeal for His children. It's a very protective zeal. Look at some passages with me. Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered." You know, I used to read that wrong. I used to think that, you know, God knows that I have 10,000 hairs on my head or whatever. But no, every hair has a number. That's what it says. "Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Romans chapter 8. "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, this has been kind of a hard year, 2020. Maybe that you've gone through some trials in 2020. Maybe you've gone through some sickness. Maybe you've had COVID. Maybe you've wondered at times, "Is God watching over me?" You better believe He is. Yeah. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not a thing. No spiritual entities, no demons or angels or Satan. Nothing now, nothing in the future. Nothing and nobody can separate you from His loving care. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So where is the position of the believer? You are safely nestled in the very powerful, almighty hand of Christ Himself. So you're right there, okay? And it's kind of like He's got His hand around about you. And there's nobody and nothing in this world that has the power to pry the fingers of Jesus Christ apart. Because He's God. That's your position in Christ. Philippians 1:6, another great verse. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord never saved anybody halfway. That's good news. The Lord Jesus never starts working on a project only to put that project on a shelf and never to finish the job. No, what He starts, He finishes. And what kind of a work is it? It's a good work. He only makes good works. He only does good things in our lives. Whenever you sense the hand of God upon you, even if you feel like His hand is heavy upon you in some kind of a trial or tribulation, whenever the hand of God is upon you, He is making a good thing. Because He loves you. He loves you and has more care for you than you can begin to comprehend. You know, sometimes I tell my children, I love you more than you understand. And that's really true, I think. I think only when you become a parent can you really understand parental love for a child. Folks, there's not one of us that's been in God's shoes. Not one of us can even begin to comprehend His parental love for His children. Well, here's another verse, Jude, verses 24, 25. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Is God able to bring you to perfection and to present you in heaven perfect before Him? Yes, He is able. And He's going to get that job done. Romans 8 again says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Now that's God's work of salvation from God's perspective. At what point is it that a person gets saved? Well, that happens right before that justified part. Did you notice there's several steps that happen before that? And did you notice that it says that if you are saved initially, if you are justified, which means that you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, just as if you'd never sinned, that happens at the moment you trust in Jesus as your Savior, and you believe, and you're born again. And so if you are justified, God says, those He justifies, He also glorifies. So if you are saved initially, you will be saved completely. You know, sometimes they talk about the different aspects of salvation. You know, when you get saved, you're saved from the penalty of sin. You're also saved from the power of sin. But then sanctification is also a part of our salvation, where we are separated more and more from sin's power in our lives. But then there is also a final aspect of salvation, which is called glorification, which is when you are saved from the very presence of sin and you are perfect before God in heaven in a new, everlasting, glorified body that you will live in for all of eternity. And God doesn't just give out part of His salvation to people. He gives them the whole thing. And one more passage. Ephesians chapter 1 says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If you're a believer here tonight, you have been made accepted in the beloved. You're part of God's family now. He's your loving heavenly Father. And he has a purpose. And that purpose is to give us the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. What is that talking about? That's talking about the fact that God has a plan for you. And adoption refers to being having all the privileges and responsibilities of an adult child conferred to you. So it's kind of like coming into your inheritance. When will you come into your full inheritance in Christ? When you get to heaven. Okay. Now, right now, you have some of the inheritance of Christ. For example, you have the Holy Spirit, which the Bible refers to as the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment on that inheritance. But there's a lot more coming. And there's many other verses that I could show you tonight. But the point simply is that God is always working for good in our lives to bring about his good, loving plan and to conform us to the image of his Son. God has a zeal for you. He is planning and he is purposing and he is performing a powerful work in your life. Yes, he has a zeal to protect you. Make no mistake about that, and praise God for his protection round about his people. But even more than a plan to protect us, he has a plan to perfect us, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he starts a job, he always finishes it. He will. He's not just able, he will present us faultless before his presence. So how does he do it? He does it the same way that he worked through Israel to bring his Son into this world. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. So what I want to say tonight, and the second point of application, is you can be sure, no matter what you're going through, God has a plan. He has a purpose. God's plan is good. God is zealously working his plan for good in your life. And you will be gooder because of it. And I know that's not grammatical, okay? But it kind of went better with good, you know, good, good, gooder. You will be better for it. You're not forgotten. God is faithful. That brings me to a third application, number three. If God has so much loving zeal for us, and he does, then we should have the same loving zeal for him. Sometimes we really focus, and maybe this is mostly what we focus on. We focus on what God is doing for us. And sometimes we even have the audacity to question whether God is really doing enough for us. You ever found yourself doing that? But that's really not the question. The question is not, is God doing enough for us? I showed you the scriptures tonight. God is doing more for you right now than you can even begin to wrap your brain around. The real question is, are we doing enough for him? There's no doubt God is faithful. There's no doubt God is zealous for his people. Question is, are we zealous for him? I mean, consider, everything that we enjoy tonight from God is all grace. We don't deserve a smidgen. Not the least little bit. Everything you have tonight that is good, that you can point your finger at and say, that is good in my life, it's the grace of God. So let's not question whether God's doing enough for us. Rather than complaining about what we don't have and what God isn't doing for us that we think He should be doing for us, I think we should be thanking God for what we do have and for what He is doing for us. And we should even be thanking Him and praising Him for the things that He's doing for us that we don't even fully understand yet. For example, think about Paul on the Damascus Road. You remember how Paul was on the Damascus Road because he had zeal for the God of Israel. But it was a misplaced zeal, wasn't it? Because in his zeal, he was actually working against Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, Paul was a zealous man. I mean, whatever he believed in, he was all in. And so the moment Jesus Christ appeared to him on that Damascus Road, Paul's very first question was not, "Lord, what are you going to do for me?" No, his first question was, after he asked who it was, "Who art thou, Lord?" When he found out it was Jesus of Nazareth, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do for you?" That's the right mentality. That's the right focus. I think we should pray that same kind of prayer. And then finding the answer, we should do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The book of Titus says God's will for believers is that we would be zealous for good works. And one specific thing that he does want us to do, and we know this for a fact, is to separate from sin. And so one more application tonight, we should imitate God's zeal for holiness. God's zeal is a holy zeal. The Holy Spirit is portrayed in the Scripture as a fire. The Holy Spirit is a fire, first of all, of zeal, which is kind of like a fire in that it produces heat. Secondly, is a fire that produces light because He's the Spirit of truth. Okay? And third, He is also a consuming, purifying fire because His name is the Holy Spirit. James chapter 4, verse 4, verse 5 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Now, verse 5 is kind of a difficult verse. It has been debated. There's different interpretations of what verse 5 is talking about. I think it's pretty clear from the context. The Spirit that is being referred to here is the Holy Spirit. And when it says he lusteth to envy, a lot of times we associate the word lust with a sinful desire. This is not referring to a sinful desire, but it's referring to a very strong desire. Maybe we could say a zealous desire, a jealous desire. And so what the verse means is that the Holy Spirit who lives within us is not content to share our hearts and our affections with the world. Any more than a husband or a wife would be content to share his or her spouse's affections with some other person, which is why friendship with the world is compared to spiritual adultery in the verse. Because God wants us to know He wants us all for Himself, and rightly so. He has a loving, holy jealousy for us as His own purchased possession. And you know why that's a loving jealousy? Because it is the best for us. And God deserves nothing less than all of our hearts. He deserves a holy people. So tonight, as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's table, let's allow some zeal to burn in our hearts tonight to love God and be right with God and to be holy like God. So that's His will. Would you bow your heads with me, please? In a moment, we're going to sing a song, All for Jesus. It's a song of zeal for God. Like the Apostle Paul, all in for Christ, okay? It's the idea of the song. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, the piano is getting ready to play, number 500. Let me ask you, my friend, have you been born again as a child of God into His family? These wonderful promises that I share with you tonight about God's loving protection for His children, these are for believers, okay? There needs to be a time in your life where you realize that you are a sinner that needs a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. We learn tonight, nothing could stop the Savior of the world from coming into the world because God had a zeal to provide salvation for people like you and me who don't deserve it. And when Jesus was hung upon that cross, He paid the price of our sins. He suffered and died the death that we deserve to die. He was our sinless substitute. That was God's plan to make our salvation possible because sin has to be dealt with. God can't just ignore it. He can't just sweep sin under the rug. Sin has consequences. God is a God of justice. There had to be justice for our sins, and God, in His justice, He gave the punishment that we deserved to Christ because He loves us. The Lord Jesus freely, willingly took that punishment upon Himself so we could be saved. He rose again the third day from the dead, and He is alive today. The Bible says He ever liveth to make intercession for us, and He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. He doesn't save people halfway. He saves them to the uttermost, but the only way you come to God is by Jesus Christ, by faith in Him. Has there been a time in your life when you personally received Christ as your Savior? If not, you can receive Him tonight. You need to recognize that without Him, you're lost and on your way to hell. That you're incapable of being good enough and somehow earning your own salvation. It's not what you can do. It's not Jesus helping you get yourself to heaven. It's all faith alone. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could in any small way help to get yourself to heaven, you'd have something to boast about when you got there. But the people who are in heaven understand that it was all by God's grace. You're saved by faith. When you trust in Jesus Christ, God will give you His saving grace to wash away your sins and give you a home in heaven. Now, as I look around the room this evening, I think that probably pretty much everybody here, as far as I know, would be a professing believer, but maybe not. Maybe there are some that are not. Maybe there are some in whose heart God is working about this issue that you need to be saved. Or maybe you're viewing tonight on YouTube from home and God is speaking to your heart about the fact that you are still not a part of the family of God. That you've been holding back and kind of keeping God at arm's length and not really committing your heart to Christ because you're still in love with sin. My friend, don't let anything keep you away from the God who loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to make you His child. Will you trust Him today? Will you receive Christ? You can just do that right where you are, wherever you are, my friend. If you'll open your heart to the Lord, He'll save you. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." So He wants to save you, but He doesn't force Himself on anybody. He gives you a choice to believe. If you're here tonight and you're saved, let me ask you, are you loving the world, in love with worldliness, worldly lusts, worldly sins? Are you doing God's will? Are you zealous for the things that God is zealous for in this world, making your master's business your primary business? Or are you distracted by other loves? Are you allowing yourself to be zealous for the things that God is zealous for? I don't know how God used the word tonight to speak to your heart, but let's take some time. We always take time before we distribute the elements for self-examination, because that's biblical. God wants us to come to His table with prepared hearts. So we're just going to have some quiet time. I'm going to ask the piano to begin to play. And let's just take some time to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to light any issues of unconfessed sin that need to be dealt with in our hearts or lives, and then deal with those according to the biblical method to confess our sins. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you would ask the Holy Spirit who lives within you to set you on fire with His holy zeal, I believe that'd be a prayer that He would delight to answer. Would you ask Him to make you zealous tonight for Him? Let Him show you where there may be some things that need to be consumed in your life, maybe how He wants to use you to bring a greater light to the people around you, a greater warmth to encourage others or to kindle others into a zeal for Christ. I'm going to ask Brother Brady to come and to lead us in a couple of stanzas of All for Jesus. Why don't we go ahead and stand together, and Brother Brady will lead us in this song.
For Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom pass, all my thoughts and words and doings,